for those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We spent the past couple of weeks defining for the church here at Flat Creek, as Paul defined for the church at Rome, what he is addressing when he talks about, in the latter part of verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This, of course, we talked about the sovereign will of God, the will of decree, and then the permissive will or the will of command of God. Spent basically two messages. It's been a while since we broached that subject. And folks, we need both of these truths in our lives, both of these understandings of God's will, His sovereign will and His will of command. And we need these because they help us to make sense of His revelation in the Word of God. But we also need them to hold fast in suffering. If we fail to grasp either of these when we enter a time of suffering or we see a loved one enter a time of suffering, it will challenge us to no end. And unfortunately, in many cases, people end up blaming God for suffering. So we must be reminded that the Bible teaches these two distinct things, and we must always remember we're going to partake of the Lord's table in just a few minutes. We must always remember, as the great book of Romans, chapter 8 says, God did not spare His Son in suffering. Sometimes we forget that. So we will be reminded of that this morning. First three verses of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So we've transitioned from the first 11 chapters to the great therefore of verses 1 and 2. And now, Paul, this is where the rubber meets the road. Let's pray. Father, indeed, you are greater than we will ever imagine. Only eternity can display who you are. And then, Father, that will not be sufficient. And so today, display Jesus Christ, and may we be reminded that our sufficiency is in Him. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. There's no greater proof of man's transformation. Jesus used the phrase born again, being born from above, than the fact that we have changed our minds about the will of God. Turn back to Romans 8. And look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind, there's a great contrast in the book of Romans between the carnal mind and the renewed mind. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, you may not think it, you may not feel it, it doesn't matter. The Word of God says that carnal minds, worldly minds, are enemies of God. for it is not subject to the law of God. Not indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul describes the fundamental problem that all of us have. That a mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. I suffer from that, and you suffer from that. And the reason that carnal minds, that fleshly minds, are hostile to God is because we do not submit to God's law, and because we don't submit to God's law, we cannot submit to God's will. Now, when we look at verse 3, which begins this great treatise that Paul is writing about the application of all these wonderful mercies that he's taught us in the first 11 chapters, when we look at the fallen condition that you and I have, the fundamental problem of our fallen condition is that of our minds. Your mind and my mind. We are insubordinate to God. We often do not submit to the truth that God Himself is the sum and the judge of all that is true, all that is good, all that is right, all that is beautiful, all that is valuable, and all that is satisfying in life. Instead, the human mind thinks itself as the judge and the measure of all things. Homo mensura is a phrase that Socrates used years ago, which means man is the measure of all things. Is he? Well, Paul rightly addresses it here as through the Holy Spirit. No, we're not. In fact, in verse 3, he says, using that, go to chapter 12 now and look at verse 3. He says, we are to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And we will address that as we move through the sermon this morning. We are not the measure. But someone is. And that someone is other than you and I. Because we think we are the measure, we think of ourselves far too highly. So, how does the transformation of my mind affect my devotion, my discipline, and my dependence on Jesus? That's what the latter part of chapter 12 deals with. The ministry. We are Jesus' proxies on earth. And the ministry that He began is committed to the church of the living God. But what we need today is not more churches. What we need are more living bodies of Christ. He's committed the ministry to us. We've been talking about commitment. He's committed the task of being the hands and feet and the voice of Jesus to us, to the body of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer, that commitment is no less yours than it is mine. Robert Rayburn said, "For the Christian, worship must always be under the judgment of theology." Little wonder that Paul has spent 11 chapters teaching us about the panorama of theology, the panorama of doctrine, the beauty of the mercies of God. So we've examined commitment in these first two verses. We've looked at the obligation to commitment. That because of God's mercies, we are obligated to learn of the doctrines before service. In the latter part of verse 1, the character of commitment. Christian character developed by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in worship. First part of verse 2, the challenges of commitment. The Christian character is developed by presenting our bodies, that the negative challenges and positive admonitions that reveal God's will. He's going to continue that in verse 3. And in the latter part of verse 2, the results of commitment. We spent about two or three Sundays looking at the results of God, of our commitment to Him, that God's mercies in our bodies and in our minds are transformed to determine God's good and perfect will. So what the world needs is fewer churches and more bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been teaching about God's mercies in Christ Jesus to renew our minds for worship before service. Worship before service. The Lord, in His marvelous wisdom, established that Sunday, the first day of the week, would be the day that we would be refreshed in order to make use of the remainder of the week. What a wise God we serve. Believers who live wholly for God must be committed to community, must be committed to the church. They're wonderful parachurch organizations, many, many of them, but they're not the church. Parachurch just means outside of the church. This is where we are to serve, the body of believers. And believers that have renewed minds don't live for themselves any longer. They become involved with these renewed minds. And we are renewed children of God, and we minister to the body of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. That is what all of this wonderful verbiage Paul, through the Spirit of God, has written to the church at Rome, beginning in chapter 1. To prepare the church at Rome and the church of Flat Creek to worship and then to go into the world and serve. Now verse 2 calls for a renewed mind. But it doesn't illustrate how that mind will think. So Paul continues teaching that devoted bodies and renewed minds will be disciplined to think. And how we think and serve is listed in verses 3 through 8. First slide, if you would, brother. So this is where we are in the next few verses. So how does a transformed mind affect my devotion? How does it affect my discipline? And how does it impact my dependence on Christ Jesus? So from now to the end of the chapter, Paul says, and we only will look at the next few verses here, we're disciplined to think rightly about ourselves. What does a renewed mind do? It becomes disciplined to think about who we are in relationship to God. In verses 4 and 5, we are disciplined to think rightly about the church, about fellow believers. And then in verses 6 through 8, we are disciplined to think rightly about the gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, one of the first things he does, he says, that the grace given to me, out of the gate, he talks about gifts. Now, these are not talents. Talents are learned. Gifts are given. And so we will look at this in these verses. We will, not this morning, but we will go to 1 Corinthians 12 and also to Ephesians 4 and bring this together. So in verse 3, Paul says we ought to be that a renewed mind is disciplined to think rightly about ourselves. Now notice how he introduces this. He uses his apostolic authority. And he says, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So Paul uses who he is under Jesus Christ to draw the attention of the church at Rome and to draw our attention to what he is saying. Paul is saying, I have been given grace to teach and to preach, and you need to listen. There's a twofold significance. He reinforces his authority. First, this is not just good opinion or an advice. So often we read the Word of God, especially when we come to the epistles, and they say, well, these are not the words of Jesus, so these are optional. Well, apostolic authority, Paul and John and Matthew and others, the authors of the New Testament that we have, would take exception to that. It's not good advice. It's not just good advice. And it is not just an opinion. But it's a conduit that the Spirit of God uses to assure that Paul is writing under the auspices of the mind of God. And secondly, he warns of pride. Why does he do this? Because if anyone was liable as a prime candidate for pride, it was Paul. All of us suffer from the sinister bugaboo called pride. All of us, from very young ages. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So I am preaching, myself included, to prideful people this morning. Second Corinthians. Look at verse 6. Chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Unless I should be exalted above measure, that's the word, the same word that he uses back in 12:3, measure. The benchmark, the calibration. Unless I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. I was gifted with apostolic authority. And then the Spirit of God did something else. He gave me a malady to keep me humble. Sometimes this happens to us. God, in His wisdom, knows how to humble the proud. All we need do is look at Peter. Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times tonight. Oh, no! Absolutely not. I will never desert you. That's pride. I'm stronger than these other 11. has given me a thorn in the flesh. And notice what he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, your sufficiency is in my strength, Paul. It's not in who you are. It's not in that wonderful mind that you have. My strength is made perfect through your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If we took the time this morning, we could go to Philippians 3, and there Paul would promote himself before his conversion. And he will say there in Philippians 3 that as if you could judge me according to the law, you would find that I was perfect. Some of you this morning think that. If you could judge me according to the law, you'd find that I was perfect. Some of you listening and watching via the internet. If you could judge me according to the law, you would find that I was perfect. No. So Paul addresses right out of the gate, right off the bat, how a renewed mind is to think about self. And he tackles the most sinister bugaboo, the most sinner's sin, if you please. Pride. Catholics believe in mortal sins, and they believe in venial sins. Mortal sins are those that will send you to hell. And the first and primary mortal sin is pride. Now, as Protestants, we don't subject to that because Jesus Christ eliminates and takes away that sin. So what is he doing? In other words, Paul now becomes more specific about the way a renewed Christian mind doesn't conform to the world, but is transformed. And the very first thing he says, and if you don't want to conform to the world, pride must be eliminated. Now, pride is a great burden with Paul. And he mentions it 3 times in chapter 11. So go with me back to Romans chapter 11. He also mentions it a couple of times in the latter part of Romans, and we're going to look at that as well. Romans chapter 11, and look, if you would, at verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Boasting is evidence of pride. And then in verse 20, he says, verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. And in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mercy, of this mystery, rather, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel unto the fullness of the Gentiles has come unto you. Look at verse 16 of chapter 12. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And then chapter 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or fall. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge? You have a haughty mind, a prideful mind. So all these wonderful mercies that we have learned change the mind to think rightly about ourselves. And pride is always an issue. The issue of pride and the place of self in relationship to God, and how we use the gifts, which he's going to talk about moving out of verse 3, in service to others, is the deepest human problem in the universe. If our minds are going to be renewed, we must start by elimination of pride. Next slide, if you would, brother. So, verse 3. Structure is almost identical to what he says in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. In verse 3, he says, don't think of yourself more highly, but think of yourself soberly. So there is a negative, positive structure that he continues out of verse 2 into verse 3. And there's a marvelous, we lose it in the English, but a marvelous play on words in the Greek language. Four times in verse 3 he talks about thinking. Not doing, thinking. To think about ourselves differently than the world thinks about us. Do we? I must confess that I struggle with that sometimes. To think about ourselves differently than the world teaches us to think. So what does that mean? What is Paul saying? He addresses, as he always does, the negative first. And the negative portion that he addresses, of course, is pride. And the positive results of a renewed mind is humility. And we know that for a variety of reasons we're going to illuminate as we move through here. Verse 3, three times. The phrase to think is used, and a fourth time it is implied. And so Paul says in the first portion, he says, I say by apostolic authority not to think of yourself more highly, which basically means don't be vain or arrogant. And then he says, that he ought to think, but to think soberly, which basically there he is saying, I want you to think sensibly. I want you to think intensely about who you are in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul has taught us that a renewed mind is governed by profound theology. It's not governed by pop psychology. It is governed by profound theology. And that is the mercies, those are rather the mercies of God. And the mercies of God develop devotion to Jesus Christ. We're not to think proudly. We're to think sensibly about who we are. Now, great contrast. What Paul introduced back in chapter 1, and turn with me there, we're going to go back to chapter 1 again. Chapter 1 not only is the preamble basically to the entire book, but also Paul alludes back to it time and time again, and he will do so quite a bit in these latter chapters. So go back to chapter 1. He's talking about a renewed mind. Why is he talking about that, and why does he spend so much time talking about it? Look at verse 22. professing to be wise, they became fools. So one of the things human pride does is it makes us foolish to God. We may be acceptable to the world, but it makes us foolish to God. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Pride leads not to a body that is given to worship, to sacrifice, but a body that is given to all of the detriments that occur once sin, this sinister sin, takes control. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gives them over to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which is due. Human pride, unless it is challenged by the Spirit of God, unless our carnal minds are renewed by the Spirit of God, only leads to degradation. The Epstein guy, some of you have been keeping up with him. I can't remember his first name now. It was Jeffrey Epstein, who was indicted for a number of horrid, horrid crimes. Basically, sex trafficking and just horrible, horrible situations. Wealthy man. Proud man. And apparently, yesterday morning or sometime in the early morning hours, he committed suicide in his cell. Everything that any American could want. Wealth. Status, position, pride. And this is played out time and time again, all through the annals of history. Wealth, position, status. Now, fair to say, and we're going to address that here in just a moment. We're going to talk about a man, a fictional character in David Copperfield, Charles Dickens, by the name of Uriah Heep. Not all proud people are wealthy. So keep that in your mind. They have reason, but that reason is contrary to what we see here. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a what? A debased mind. Not a renewed mind. A debased mind. A mind controlled by the sinister sin of pride. To do those things which are not fitting. And then he lists an encyclopedia of about 22 different sins. The opposite of a renewed mind is a depraved mind, which has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of created things and does not want God in its knowledge. Fair to say, across this great land this morning, there are churches that have many, many people in them. Some come because it's the prideful thing to do. To be seen. The Pharisees had a false sense of holiness because they wanted to be seen. And so Paul addresses the renewed mind is where this exchange takes place. It's where the debased mind becomes reversed and exposed to the glory of God, where God is treasured above everything else. Even the person in the mirror. Which is the most seductive idol of all. Woodrow Wilson, fellow Virginian, by the way, born up around Stanton, 28th President of the United States. He was not considered a handsome man. In fact, a number of the newspapers alluded to the fact that he was perhaps the ugliest president that we ever had. And so, Wilson took it upon himself to write this little poem. He said, "For beauty, I am not a star. There are others more perfect by far. But my face, I don't mind it, for I am behind it. It is those in front that I jar." But man, are we driven. We are driven by pride. Spent a great deal of time in Genesis chapter 3 when we were going through that passage of Scripture, and I reminded you time and time again that what occurred, what the serpent did, what Satan did as he embodied the serpent was, he just played to Eve's pride. And he preyed on Adam's pride. You're smarter than God. And that lie has been perpetrated for thousands of years. You're smarter than God. God doesn't know what's good for you. But you do. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Americans are obsessed with self, with pride. We talked about this last week when I used the illustration about from R.C. Sproul talking about the mathematics contest, the International Mathematics Contest. And so the students were graded in two particular areas. Number one, how well they did with the actual equations or the actual problems they were given. And they were then to rate themselves on the self-esteem they had for doing the problems. And about 50 or so different countries that took the examination, and I reminded you that the South Koreans came in first. They scored higher on actually doing the problems. And the Americans were in the second half percentile. They were down below 50% in doing the problems. But they were number one in saying, "I feel good about how I did the problem." And the South Koreans were next to last. So we're teaching our children to think highly of themselves, and yet by all measure, the word measure used here in verse 3, by all measure, they're thinking way too highly of themselves. And we should not be shocked or surprised because that's the way we think of ourselves. Paul says, don't superthink yourself. Don't get hyper about who you are in Jesus Christ. Our Adamic, our fallen, depraved nature loves to obsess with self. And we'll give you two examples and then we'll close this morning. The first one he talks about here, the first type of pride, is the one that we are most familiar with, which is the self-elevating swagger, the arrogance, the braggart, typified in Peggy Klaus's 2003 book entitled The Art of Tooting Your Own Horn Without Blowing It. And in this, there was an endorsement by the Christian leadership guru, Dr. John Maxwell, who left the pastorate because he said the pastorate was far too stressful. And Maxwell said this: Klaus shows how to self-promote by sharing your passion and vision with grace and dignity, an all-too-rare occurrence in today's corporate environment. Packed with smart advice, Brag is a refreshing read for anyone in any level. And I'll mention that title again: The Art of Tooting Your Own Horn Without Blowing It. Braggarts are fond of telling us how smart they are, how much they've done, how rich they will be once they get their big break. They're legends in their own mind. That's the one that often comes to mind. But there's another type of pride. That's the self-effacing pride. The Uriah Heeps of the world. Fictional character in Dickens' David Copperfield. In R. Ken Hughes' commentary on the book of Romans, Righteousness from Heaven, he writes about this particular individual, and he gives us another example. He said the other form of overestimation is more subtle, that of self-deprecating Uriah Heeps, those who self-consciously talk about themselves as if they were nobodies. Hugh says, I remember Dr. Lloyd Jones telling of being in a train station where a man met him and said, Oh, Dr. Jones, I am just a chimney sweep in the house of the Lord. Let me carry your suitcase. I am a nobody and you are a man of great gifts. Dr. Lloyd-Jones saw through the man immediately and did not deal too kindly with him. When a person acts like this, his expectation is that you will correct him. No, you really are a great person. And the way Hughes says to expose a Uriah Heep is to say, you know, I think you're right, but watch out if you do. His character is famous. In fact, that name is used to describe self-deprecating types that have a false form of humility. And he is famous for having fake humility, insincerity, making frequent references to his own humbleness. His name is synonymous with sycophancy, which is just a big word meaning insincere flattery. As I mentioned to you last week, Sproul said that flattery is an attempt to get what that person wants. Compliment is serious, and it should be taken as serious. So, how do we think of ourselves? Now, we didn't get to humility. We'll do that in just a couple of weeks. How do we think? Do we think with vanity? Or do we think soberly, with intensity? This is the negative application. The positive has to do with the measure of faith and how we are to understand that my measure of faith and your measure of faith are not different. There's a standard. Who do you think the standard is? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word. Forgive us, for indeed we think of ourselves far too highly. We promote ourselves. And then we cover it up by saying, well, if I don't do it, no one else will do it, as if being prideful was acceptable to you. Renewed minds don't think this way, Lord. And so we do pray, if there's any here this morning that does not know you as Savior, we pray that through the power of the Spirit of God that you would reveal to them the fact that they are always worse sinners than they can ever imagine. That you would move in their heart and their soul, and that they would bring them to a point of repentance in order that they may be born again. We thank you, Father, that you're a God that hears and answers prayer, and that if they call out on you, confess their sins, repent, they will be born again in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to a God that wants to renew their minds. We pray that you would have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service this morning. In Jesus' name, we make this prayer. Amen. So the invitation is, as always, very simple. We're the ones that complicate it. Simplicity is that if you're here today, do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, His desire is to save you. His desire is to give you a renewed mind. Do you want to go through life with a depraved mind? Oh, I don't think that well. Without Jesus, you do. You do. Isaiah wrote, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But Jesus can save you. Jesus loves you, desires that your life be changed. We can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leave here this morning with the promise of a renewed mind and how you ought to think rightly about yourself, and then rightly about God. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. Take the time. Make your way out of the pew. We'll take you to a private prayer room. There'll lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today as a child of God, perhaps you know the Lord as Savior. You need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Or unite with us in some other fashion. We encourage you to do that this day. As a child of God, we all struggle with this. We will struggle with this until Jesus comes or calls us home. We all do. It is a problem that is intrinsic to the sin nature. You're either the Peter type or the Uriah Heep type. So, what number, Brother Mike?
473
of the Lord.